This afternoon, I'd like to begin by inviting your attention to the Gospel according to Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 13. And starting with this reading from verse 13, we want to read down through verse 20. That's Matthew 16, 13 through 20, and I will be reading from the New King James Version. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. It is very evident from this passage of Scripture that many men did not know or understand precisely who Jesus was. They misunderstood his identity, his true identity, of being the Son of the true and the living God. Now, since understanding is something that is essential to obedience, that is, if you don't understand something, you don't obey, obviously, and obedience is essential to salvation. We read in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, speaking of Jesus, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience through the same things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, with all of that in mind, we can surely see the tragedy of misunderstanding Jesus Christ, who is indeed the Savior of the world. It's very important. From other passages of Scripture, we find that the kingdom or the church of Christ was also misunderstood. And we can see this from the question that was asked by the disciples of Jesus prior to his ascension in Acts 1 and verse 6. They asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They just didn't get it, did they? They just didn't get it. They still had this earthly temporal kingdom thing stuck in their minds. And they were expecting that, okay, we've gone through all of this. You died. You've been raised up. You've proven yourself to be alive. Now? Is it now? You can just imagine their enthusiasm. They thought, boy, we're there. We're there, finally. Here we were disappointed, but now look, we got it. Well, we learned this morning as we talked together that the Bible teaches that the saved are added by the Lord to the church. Remember in our reading this afternoon, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The saved are added by the Lord to the church. And we understand, as we talked about this morning, that the church and the body are referring to the same thing. They are not separate entities. The body of Christ is the church of Christ. It's Colossians 1 and 18, Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he may have the preeminence. Many times people in religious circles, and I'm speaking of individuals other than theologians especially, seem to think there's some kind of distinction to be made between the kingdom and the body and the church. And they try to draw fine lines of distinction between those things. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible refers to the church and the kingdom and the body as being references to the same thing. You know, we use the example, and it's a very simple example, and it's, but it's profound enough to get the point. If we were to say, Gary Holderby, okay, is a father. Oh, that's right. But Gary Holderby is also a husband. Well, just a minute. You told me he was a father. Well, but he's a husband. See? But Gary Holderby is also a man. Well, does that mean he's not a husband? Does that mean he's not a father? You see what I'm saying? Those terms are all descriptive and applicable to him as an individual. And just because we refer to him by these different terms doesn't mean we're talking about different things. And the church is the same way. Because the church, as it is instituted and as Christ built it, is not some temporal structure somewhere that we can look at and see and observe. He uses terms to describe it that tell us what this relationship is, because it's a spiritual relationship. It's a relationship like a husband to a wife, Ephesians 5. And Paul uses the husband-wife relationship to explain Christ's relationship to the church. I know that sounds funny. Some people think, just a minute, wasn't he teaching about marriage over there? No, he was teaching a lesson about the church and using something everybody understood about marriage. But just because the church is the bride of Christ does not mean that it is not the body of Christ. That's another relationship that we have. We have this relationship with Christ that shows his love and concern for us as the church, like a husband for his wife. We see that typified by what Paul talks about over there in Ephesians. But when we talk about Christ as the head of his body, what does that signify? What does your head do? Well, your head directs everything that goes on in your body. Your head directs everything that goes on in your body. And so Christ, as head over his body, which is the church, means that Christ directs everything that goes on in his body. But why then do we find it typified as a king in his kingdom? Well, because the church is like unto a kingdom in that we have one king who is supreme, and he reigns over the whole body, or the whole kingdom, I mean, the whole kingdom, reigns over the whole kingdom. And unlike a physical kingdom, where this really probably couldn't, it couldn't really take place, but in the spiritual kingdom, Peter tells us that we are a royal priesthood as members of that kingdom. Now, first of all, we're told that Christ is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, but he's also our king. Well, just a minute now, which is he, high priest or king? Well, he's both, just like Melchizedek was. And we, as children of God, we are related to the king. He is our brother. We're related to the king. But we're also related to the high priest, which makes us a kingdom of priests, but also a kingdom of royalty. Now, there's a lot of profound things that come out when you talk about that relationship. But you see, these things are difficult for the world to understand. They don't seem to be able to sort it all out and to get it to where they can understand it. They really have a problem grasping how Christ is the Savior of the body and the body is the church, and he only built one church, and the Lord adds daily those who are being saved. They have a problem with that. But we understand that our relationship to Christ is found within his body, which is the church. And so for that reason, it is essential that we understand what the church is and its purpose here on earth, just as surely as we understand who Christ is and what his purpose was here on earth too. And that's going to be the theme of our lesson in the next half hour or less, depending on how I get through this thing. I was accused of talking a little fast this morning, by the way. I hope you didn't think that. I just wanted to be sure I got that lesson in the time period that I had allotted. So the misunderstandings of Christ and his church, let's talk about it here. They misunderstood Christ first. They thought of Jesus as just Joseph's son, just like any other man. That's how they thought of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, the people said, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" That's how they thought of Jesus. Just another guy. Luke 3, verse 23, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Yeah, that's what was supposed. John 6, 42, they said, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" I'd say Jesus was a little misunderstood, wouldn't you? They didn't get it. But if they understood the prophets, they would understand that Jesus was not one of the prophets, but that the prophets prophesied about him. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel." And what does that mean? Does that mean carpenter's son? No. It means God with us. God with us. That was the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Now Jesus, in fulfilling that prophecy, has a lot of people today who are just like the people were at the time when he walked on the earth. They think him as a good man, influential man, but that's about it. They put him on a par with Gandhi and some of the philosophers of the Greek age, you know, Plato and so forth. They put him on a par with them. They were good men, but they weren't the Son of God. And that's how they treat him. But you realize that those of the time that where we read about in our reading, they thought Christ might have been one of the prophets. Maybe John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah, one of those. Well, they weren't sure who he was either, were they? Even the people who heard him and followed him around, they still weren't sure who he was. Now, indeed, his work was similar to these prophets, was it not? Similar? Especially John the Baptist. John the Baptist came preaching and telling people to repent, turn back to the law, but he was not one of the prophets. That wasn't who he was. He was misunderstood. But right along with this, Jesus' mission was misunderstood also. In John 6 and 26, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Now we know what he's talking about here, don't we? He had fed multitudes with just fragments of food. With just fragments. But what did they feel? Well, they felt that his mission was primarily social in nature. That he was kind of like a traveling soup kitchen. And if you followed him around, you wouldn't have to worry about getting hungry. Because wherever you were, he'd see to it you got something. And that's how they were treating him. That's how they felt about him. Many of them thought that his mission was to heal the sick. And many of them, even his own disciples, thought that his mission was political in nature. That he was going to change the political lay of the land for Israel. And they would once again be a great nation and throw off Roman oppression. They just didn't understand. Now, Jesus, of course, did some of the things that we're talking about. I mean, he did heal the sick. He fed the hungry. And he had an effect. He had an effect on the political situation. No question about it. But we're told in John 20, verses 30 and 31, that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now listen to this, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now we're getting down to the mission of Christ. The signs that Jesus did, the healing of the sick, the feeding of the multitudes, the raising people from the dead, was to do what? Was to prove that he was who he said he was. I've often talked to people who think that Christ's mission was to make everybody well and to make sure everybody had plenty of food. And then they take off on that and say, and that's the mission of the church. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But that's their reasoning. And you know what I always point out? Did Jesus heal everybody? Was there anybody left sick? Did Jesus feed everybody, or was there anyone left hungry? Are you getting the drift of this? If Jesus didn't do that, his mission was a failure. But he never set out to do that. That's the point. He never set out to do that. The signs were for a reason. These things have been recorded that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's what the purpose of these things are. And not to be of a general benevolence or a general healing or a general food line. That's not what it was for. But that brings us, of course, to the misunderstood church. The misunderstood church. We talked this morning about a lot of the ways that the church of the New Testament is misunderstood. But in the same way that they thought Christ originated with man, notice, isn't he Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Don't we know his brothers and his whole family, you know? Yeah, that's right, we do. But many today think the church originated with man. They believe that the only reason a church exists is because some man or men decided to build one or to make one. And I have to tell you something. In today's world, there's a lot of enterprising people out there. Churches are popping up all over the place. A lot of them are not denominationally affiliated, I might add. And this is kind of interesting, they generally are the result of someone's ministry. Someone who's charismatic and speaking, has a lot of influence and so forth, and they get a following, and pretty soon they pop up with a church. But that's not what we read about in the scriptures. The church that we read about in the scriptures was not of man at all. Not of man. It was not designed by man. It was not promised by man. And it was not built by man. In fact, according to the scriptures, it is part of God's eternal purpose. Notice Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What? The church is part of God's eternal purpose. Man had nothing to do with that. Consider also Psalm 1:27 and verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Jesus said, I will build my church. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. But he also promised the church. Man didn't. Man didn't do it. Jesus said, I'll build my church. That was his promise. And on top of that, not only did he promise it, but he also purchased it with his own blood. And of course, we understand that that was the crux of this whole thing. In Acts 20, in verse 28, he said that the text says here that Jesus said to the, or that Jesus, that Paul said to the Ephesian elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Purchased with his own blood. Ephesians 5:25 says, he gave himself up for it. He gave himself up for it. Man didn't do that. Man didn't do that. So what do we conclude? Well, we conclude that the church we read about in the New Testament is not of human origin in any respect. Not so. Not so. It doesn't fit what we read in the scriptures. Now, also remember, they considered Christ to be one of many prophets, did they not? Well, the misunderstood church is considered by many today to be just one church and a bunch of many. Just one church and a bunch of many. Well, that's not what the scriptures teach. We don't find that in the pages of inspiration. It totally flies up in the face of what the Bible teaches about it. We understand, of course, that Jesus was like the prophets in many ways. And so also his church is like others in some ways. It has members. It follows after teaching. Its members meet at appointed times. It has preachers and other likenesses, but it is not like others in all respects. It is not like others in all respects. Because the Lord's church is something that is divine in its origin. God designed it, Christ built it, and the Holy Spirit revealed it. And no one can rightfully claim this fact other than the Lord's church. As we know this morning, that's something that denominations just can't do. They just can't do that. It's impossible. The Word of God, as it stands today, produces the church, not the other way around. Now, the reason I said that is because the Roman Catholic Church believes that the church produces the Word. The so-called Latter-day Saints believe that the church produces the Word. The Watchtower Society believes that the Watchtower Society produces the Word. Now, what are they doing? They're putting themselves above God. And that's not what the scriptures teach us. The church that Jesus is the head of is revealed in the pages of inspiration, and we are expected to heed those words and to follow that pattern to the best of our ability. But also, as surely as they considered Christ's mission to be a social one, so do men today misunderstand the church and think that the church's mission is social in nature. Jesus came for the purpose of giving his life a ransom for many for the remission of sins, according to Matthew 20 and verse 28. That's the purpose he came for. Or, as we read over in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, in his life and teaching, obviously there were things that contributed to the betterment of society. But that was coincidental. That was coincidental. It was not his purpose to have a great impact on the situation in society. In fact, his disciples, if you'll notice, were the same way. Whenever it came to slavery, they didn't go out and picket and try to get the slaves all free. They didn't lead civil disobedience to try to get all slaves free. They didn't do that. In fact, when one of them ran away from his master, and after he ran away from his master, he met up with Paul, and Paul taught him the gospel and baptized him. You know what Paul did? He sent him back. His name was Onesiphorus. They sent him back to Philemon. And he said, now, I know that he was unprofitable whenever he left you. And he shouldn't have done that. But now he's coming back to you. And now he's your brother. And you receive him that way. But if it's in your heart to let him come back and be profitable to me, that would be Paul's desire. But you see, Paul did not advocate freeing all the slaves. Instead, Paul said, if you're a slave, you be the best slave you can possibly be. And if you're a master, you be the best master you can possibly be. And if you can get your freedom, then get it. Simple as that. Never the intention of the Lord's church to become politically active and to seek social changes like that. Now, there were things that went on under the Roman government that were deplorable. Deplorable things. Horrible things. And yes, Christians were subjected to punishment and to persecution because they wouldn't be involved in those things. But it went on because the government continued to become more and more corrupt until it finally destroyed itself from within, actually. That's how it happened with the Roman Empire. Some, of course, unfortunately today, consider the church as an organization through which we work for social and political reform. There's a lot of controversy over this, by the way, between denominations and the IRS. Because in order for a church to maintain tax-exempt status in the United States of America, they have to refrain from any campaign activities for political parties or for people in seeking political office. They have to refrain from anything to do with that. And if the IRS can prove that a church is actively engaged in politicking, they can yank their status and then fine them. And we're talking about millions. Millions, not hundreds, but millions. Now, let me explain to you something. I think the law is ridiculous because of the way it's written, it's so ambiguous that it is not evenly or equitably, I should say, enforced. Okay? But biblically speaking, the law is correct. The church has no business getting involved in politics. Remember this morning we talked about the different realms that we function in? We function in the realm of the home. We function in the realm of the government. And we function in the realm of God. Okay? Well, this over here, is not this over here. We do this as individuals. We do our best to be the kind of citizens that God expects us to be. And if we can affect reform and betterment of our society, so be it. That's good. But that's not the church's work. It has no place in the work of the church. Now, someone says, well, does that mean that we shouldn't teach on controversial issues like homosexuality and abortion and things like that? That's not in the same ballpark, folks. These are moral issues that are being foisted upon us by an ungodly society. And we need to be informed about what God's word says on these things. That's not politicking. That's not politicking at all. It's simply restating God's will regarding these matters so that we can be informed as American citizens and do the very best we can. But we have to understand that as Jesus built his church, he did not advocate social reform or political reform as the purpose of his church. What exactly did he advocate? Well, the mission of the church is to save souls. That's what the mission of the church is. The church is pictured by Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15 as being the pillar and ground of the truth. Did you hear that? It is the pillar and ground of the truth. And notice also here, he uses the term the house of God, which is the church of the living God, and then calls it the pillar and ground of the truth. Since the church is to be the support, if you will, of the truth, and since we found out that it is the truth that makes men free in John 8 and verse 32, it follows naturally that the mission of the church is to save souls. And we see this taking place in three distinct areas. One of them is in the area of education or evangelism. That is, we're reaching out or evangelizing the lost to try to help them to learn God's word and bring them to Christ. In the area of edification, we are building each other up in the most holy faith. That's edification. And we are doing benevolence. Whenever there's a brother or a sister in Christ that has a need, we are ready to do everything we can to help them. And we do. We do. We step up to the plate and we do it, because that's what God expects of us. But notice here in Ephesians 4 and verse 12 that Paul talks about the equipping of the saints. And notice he says, for the work of ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is what we are equipped to do. Not to be in the business of running a soup kitchen, and not to be in the business of having some type of a remnant store where we can sell stuff and raise money for the church, which a lot of churches do that now. They're getting in trouble for it because they're running a business and they get themselves into problems with state sales tax, federal taxes, because that's not religious activity. I went through all of this when we got our tax exempt. Pages and pages of stuff I had to read. But that's very, very specific. If a church engages in the sale of anything, it is not religious activity. It has a great impact, not only on the tax situation, but also on the usage of the facility, which is tax exempt. And boy, there's some churches that are hurting over that right now, because large sections of their buildings are being set off to have like a little gift shop and, you know, things like that. That's not religious activity. But you see, the Lord never intended for us to do anything else. The guy from the IRS that I corresponded with couldn't believe that all we do here is we sing and we pray, and we study God's Word. You say, you don't have socials? No, we don't do that. You don't have like a garage sale or a rummage sale? No, we don't do that. Well, what do you do? Well, we study God's Word. We sing, we pray, we worship God together. Wow. See, I don't hear that very often. And that's true. We are unique in that regard. So, Jesus, what can we conclude about Jesus? Well, while he's misunderstood by the world in general, as well as his church, we conclude that Jesus was a divine being as he walked upon this earth with a divine mission. A divine being with a divine mission. You know, I was reading from a commentary with regard to the study on Luke that we're doing on Lord's Day morning. Reading from a commentary, and I kind of had to sit back and look at this for a minute, because this fellow made the statement that I have heard before in other circles, but I'd never heard it from a denominationalist exactly like this before. He said, as Jesus walked this earth, he was fully man and fully God. He wasn't part God and part man. See? He was fully man and he was fully God on earth. And that shows a real understanding of Jesus and his divine nature and his divine mission, doesn't it? It really does. And we have to understand that just as surely as Jesus was a divine being with a divine mission, the church is a divine institution with a divine mission. Just as surely. And may God help us that we may always understand these important factors, and that we might labor accordingly to the glory of God and accomplish the ordained plan of work that he has given for his body, which is the church. Jesus is the Savior of the body, which is the church. And you are not in his body unless you are saved. And you get where that leads to? The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Very important factor. Is this misunderstood? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely, it's misunderstood by many, many people. But that doesn't change the facts. You can deny the facts. You can pretend they're not there. You can explain them away, you can ignore them, but you know what? It's still there. Our choice is either obey or disobey. Simple as that. If you're here this afternoon, you're not yet a child of God. We want once again to encourage you to use this opportunity that God has given you to give yourself in submission to the will of God by confessing your faith in Jesus from a penitent heart, and be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins. If you're a child of God who's sinned, we hope that you'll see this as an opportunity to ask brethren to pray with you and for you as you repent, and for ask God's forgiveness of your sin, knowing that God indeed will hear his children when they come to him with confession on their lips and repentance in their hearts, and restore them once again. Whatever your obligation to God might be, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing together, won't you come?